Well, good morning once again. And as Ernie alluded to, I work for NeighborLink. And as I said earlier, NeighborLink is a Christian ministry to the poor. And at the beginning of the service, I said that, you know, that involves many different things. I guess chief among them is transportation for the needy. We all know how expensive it is to drive, to keep a vehicle on the road, insurance, fuel, maintenance. It can be quite a costly thing. So the first thing that people in need typically don't have is a vehicle. And so they still have to get to medical appointments, hospital, doctor, the food bank, the money bank, grocery stores, and all this kind of stuff. And what they do is they phone our office. We set them up with a volunteer driver, and then they get a free ride. Something else we do that we're seeing a growing need for is friendly visits. Loneliness is a huge and growing problem. In fact, the British government within the last year created something called the Ministry of Loneliness. It's an actual cabinet post. You know, right there with the Minister of Finance or the Minister of the Environment, you have the Minister of Loneliness because it's such a great problem. The government has taken it into their hands to make sure that people are no longer shut in. And that's what this person who heads up that cabinet portfolio does. And I think, you know, when I see a story like that, I think this is a great opportunity for the Christian church. You know, we can get out there and we can visit with people. And you see, the problem is when people are lonely, it's not only just sad, but after a while, when they get cabin fever, they start to call 911 just so they can have some kind of human contact. And so you have the police showing up, you've got a fire truck showing up, you've got an ambulance showing up, because they don't know what they're walking into, and really it's just somebody who needs to talk. So you add all that up. I mean, it costs about $1,500 for a fire truck to make one call. And if you do that over and over and over again, that becomes very heavy on the tax burden. So as I said, we can, as a church, get involved and check up on our neighbors. And so people learn to connect with us, or they learn to connect with each other, and they can live a life that's not lonely. You know, because, and we see it every year, you know, the phone calls go up, you know, as you get closer to Christmas. For some people, Christmas and Thanksgiving is the worst time of the year because it reminds them of what they don't have and who they haven't got in their lives. You know, they know that they're going to spend this great day by themselves. So if you'd like to become a NeighborLink volunteer, you can speak to me anytime. As I said earlier, there are pamphlets of our newsletter out in the hallway here. So avail yourself of that. And if you would like more information or to get to become a NeighborLink volunteer, just let me know and we can sign you up real quick. Okay? We read this morning from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, and I'll also be referring to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, and I'll be referring also to books of the Colossians, the Romans, and Matthew as part of the gospel. So let me just quickly read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. If you'd like to follow along, that's great. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The supremacy of God's Son. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And that lines right up with John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and that whole passage that we read earlier this morning about the supremacy of Christ. These passages this morning for us describe the origin and the person of the man we call Jesus. Among his contemporaries, he would have been called Yeshua, which is how you pronounce his name in his native Aramaic tongue. The English derivative of our Lord's name today from the original Hebrew language is Joshua. Anybody named Joshua has the same name, technically speaking, as our Lord does. The name Jesus is an English form of the Latin and Greek pronunciations Jesus. The word Christ is from the Greek word Christos, and as you know, that means anointed. The word doesn't exist, interestingly enough, in the Aramaic language, which is the language that Jesus spoke daily. Instead, they would have called him Mashiach, or Mashiach in Hebrew. Now, the English form of that word is Messiah, and it too means anointed. So the words Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. One is a derivative of the Greek word, the other one is a derivative of the Hebrew. Both of them referring to Jesus alone who has these titles. And that's my point this morning. The point is, I don't know of any other figure in all of history other than Jesus who has been given these titles. They have come to mean King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And rightly so. He is Lord High Everything. This is revealed to us in the Bible, and oh, he is so much more, as is indicated in these passages. John wrote that the Word existed in eternity past, long before anything visible or invisible was created. And the Word was both with God, and the Word was God. We are told in verse 14 that the Word became man, referring to Jesus, of course. He also tells us that the Word was the Creator. The Bible teaches that Jesus was the Creator of all things, visible and invisible, and that he made it all for himself. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17 reads, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now, you can't get more total or more supreme than that. Now think of what creation consists of. Immense galaxies with billions upon billions of stars and planets and comets and quasars and who knows what else is out there. Think of the gas fireballs, the incredible energy that keeps the heavenly bodies in their places, and the wonders that the Hubble Space Telescope has shown us over the years. All these massive things are big collections of smaller particles that are always, it seems, in a state of flux and motion. It's mind-boggling when you think about it, really. Creation consists of micro and macro things, all of which are known to, were created by, and measured by a great and powerful God who manages it all and is, interestingly, subject to none of it. The psalmist wasn't exaggerating when he wrote, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made." So was all of creation. Others have said this, and I believe it to be true. The creation of the universe involved music, but not what we know as music. The music we hear is but one form, all the singing this morning, one type of music. I believe with all my heart that Jesus, the Creator, made everything with the creative music, so to speak, of God, a music that we have never known, yet at the same time, a music that is in each of us, though it may not yet be revealed. It's in us because we are created in his image. The music of God is in the talent that each of us was born with, and that we have been charged with developing. He gives it to us. He expects us to exercise it. It may be the gift of mathematics and logistics. It may be engineering of some sort. It may be tilling the soil and working the land. It may be office administration or singing in a choir or sweeping streets or something as simple and profound as the gift of intercessory prayer. There's a music, so to speak, to all of this because it all comes from our creative God. Now, by embracing our music and developing it and using it for the common good, we are bringing glory to His name. That's how we do that. We are taking our God-given place in His great and grand symphony. Think of creation as a big symphony, because that's what it is. And His symphony is playing through each of us in some way. You may not know it, but each of you is a musician of sorts. In some way, God Himself is playing His song, His creativity through you. And we all have a place in His orchestra. The opposite of the word symphony is cacophony. Cacophony is chaos. Imagine an assembled orchestra with each musician playing his or her own music, with each member of the horn section playing whatever it wanted to, the string section playing whatever it wants to, and the percussionists doing their own thing. It wouldn't sound very good, would it? It'd just sound like a big noise. Every orchestra needs a conductor to lead it and to direct it. Without a conductor, there is no symphony. There is only cacophony. There is only chaos. The conductor has the music, and he has the plan. And he knows the part that each musician must play, and when and how they are to play it. There is an order to symphony. As I said, all of creation, I believe, is a symphony. A complicated, magnificent, multi-layered, omnipresent, yet fully ordered symphony. And to know the conductor, who is also the composer of it all, we must read and learn to play his music, because each of us was made for it. If we don't, we will always be out of tune, somehow. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about this in Romans 1, verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, and so they are without excuse. God's music of love, truth, and life isn't going to conform to our base desires. It won't be usurped, and neither will it ever be silenced. We can't just turn it off any more than we can turn off the sun because we think it's too bright. In Jesus, we meet the God who speaks. He is the Word. That's what the Bible calls Him. The Bible does not call Him the look or the thing, but the Word of God. Every springtime, new life comes forth from the earth because God calls it forth. He speaks, and up it comes. He calls you and me to different things in this world, which is His world. And we say that that's a calling. But how would He call us if He doesn't speak to us somehow? He has to be the Word. His words may not be audible, but that doesn't mean He is silent. You can read His written word quietly, but God is still speaking to you. The Christian author C.S. Lewis once wrote about this in his classic book, Mere Christianity. I love this part, this line here. He says, He, that is Jesus, is the self-expression of the Father. He is what the Father has to say. And there never was a time when he wasn't saying it. Now, what does all this mean for you and me this morning? This chilly October morning in 2018. What does it mean for your life and for my life? I've already touched on it. You see, God calls us to seek out and find our place in his orchestra. And by the way, don't think you don't have a place. If you didn't have a place, you wouldn't be here. He wouldn't have bothered making you. We need to seek out and find our place. We need to learn to play the instruments that he has in mind for us to learn to play. And we must bring glory to him by excelling at it. But what if you're not sure what that is? And many people don't know what that is. If you're having trouble finding your place and you simply can't figure it out, what do you do? And lots of people struggle with this. Fortunately, Jesus has told us where to begin. In his Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." So we're all salt. The noted and recently retired American Presbyterian pastor and author Tim Keller was the keynote speaker at the 2018 National Parliamentary Breakfast in the UK a few months ago. His topic was about Christians needing to be salt wherever they are. He said that Jesus wants his followers to be salt in the communities in which they live. You know the old saying, bloom where you're planted. Well, you can be salt where you are as well. He used this analogy because in his day, salt was used in meat to both preserve it and to bring out its taste. It's an interesting analogy, one we don't think too much about. He used this analogy because, you know, they didn't have refrigeration back then. And so in order to preserve the meat that they ate, they had to salt it down pretty good. So by being salty, Christians also bring out the best in the people around them. Because if you have salted meat, it brings out the flavor of the meat. So if we're salt in our communities and we're salt with the people that we come into contact with, we're going to bring out the best in them. We're going to draw the life out of them. Not because we have some kind of supernatural power, which we do. It's not our own. This is the thing. It's the supernatural power of God working in us. Every time we are salt, we are developing his presence in our lives. So we all have an idea of how to do this. So let's remember that saltiness can also be misapplied. You see, being salty can be a good thing, but then we talk about people with salty language, which is not a good thing. So be salty like Jesus said. Don't be salty like Donald Trump. Sorry if anybody here is a Republican. We can learn how to be salty like Jesus by reading his Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew chapters 5 and 7. Three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. If you're not a reader, don't worry about it. It's not a long read. It's very short, and you don't have to read it all at once. But it's just loaded with how to be salt. Take it in small bites if you like, but please take time to read it. In that Sermon of Sermons, you will also see that we are instructed to be light as well. Picking up at Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they will see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." People struggle with letting their light shine because they're afraid that they'll look like they're bragging. There's nothing vain or conceited with letting God's goodness shine through you. By exalting him, you will look good too, and that's okay. It's not exalting yourself. It's exalting God. If you're going to boast, Paul says, boast in the cross, not yourself. This is what we're supposed to be doing. If you study and learn how to be salt and light, your giftings will just be evident. they'll just come out. They'll be evident to you. They'll be evident to others as well. You'll recognize them because they will bear good fruit. If you do something and you see the good result of it, that's a pretty good indication of where your gifts are. It's then your responsibility to build on them. That is your calling in life. And you'll discover that you have many more than just one calling. You may have more than one gift. Most people do. Lots of people have many gifts. That is how we exalt God. I remember reading a story about a shepherd by the name of Caedmon. C-A-E-D-M-O-N. And I used to work in Christian radio, as some of you know, and there was a band called Caedmon's Call. And I didn't know what it meant. I thought, what is this word, Caedmon? So I did a quick Google search on it, and it turns out Caedmon was an illiterate shepherd back in the year, like back in the 600s or the 800s, back in medieval England in the Dark Ages. And he could neither read nor write, but he used to go to church all the time, and he would memorize the scriptures as the preacher read them. And then he would sing them. And people could hear him on the hills when he was with his sheep. People could hear him from all over. And the guy became famous for it. He couldn't read, but he sang. He looked after sheep, and he sang. And I'd never heard that story, but I thought, you know, that's pretty awesome. That's pretty cool. That guy found his gift. That's how the guy glorified God. You don't have to do much. You don't have to do some big work, you know, where everybody will be dazzled by it. All you have to do to bring glory to God's name is be who you were created to be. And that's what Caedmon did. One day, when our journey through this life is over, he's going to look at each of us who developed our giftings. And he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over the little I gave you. Now I will set you over much. God is immutable. That means he can't stop talking. He can't stop being God. His written word, this library of books that we call the Bible, and think of the Bible as a library. It is many books through the ages. It is considered by the Guinness Book of World Records to be the best-selling book of all time. By one account, worldwide sales continue to be between 4 and 5 billion. Behind it are books like the Quran, which the Muslims use, and the quotations of Mao Zedong of China, which have half the number of sales as the Bible. In the general reading category, the most popular books of all time are Don Quixote, A Tale of Two Cities, and Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone. I know. These differ slightly depending on which list you look at, but the highest sales in this category, the last category I mentioned, average about 500 million. That's pretty good. But it pales in comparison to the Bible. The Bible is way out in front. 4 to 5 billion, 500 million, no contest. Clearly, God's word still resonates with the human race. But I can't say for sure that people are actually paying attention to God's word. You see, it's one thing to talk about Bible sales, but how many people own a Bible and let it sit on the shelf? The family Bible becomes a decoration in the home. Just for the sake of interest, I use the English Standard Version of the Bible. It's very readable. It's a literal translation. But if you want a very poetic and lyrical musical translation of the Bible, read the King James Version. It's still the most popular version out there, even with the Old English. Because you see, the musicality in the King James Bible brings out the majesty of God. God's never going to stop playing his creative music through us. He can't just shut off creation. He's not going to turn off life, because his life is in us. And because of that, we have a responsibility to play in accordance with it and to repeat it to others for his glory, as I said. It's a song of love based on truth in relationship, and it is a vital component of his creativity. He won't stop. So we need to learn to play his sheet music instead of creating our own cacophony with tunes that exalt ourselves. Contrary to what many people believe, we don't even have the right to do that. We don't have the right to make it all about us. You see, because as we sang earlier, this is our Father's world. It's his. And we exalt him by giving back to him and developing in us what he made us to be. That is the meaning of life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We are to enjoy God. He made us. Let's be who we are. And when we're happy about who we are, we're bringing him great glory. That's living life to the fullest, and that's living life as it was meant to be lived. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, truly you are the great maker of all things, big and small. And nothing you made escapes your constant attention. This is true of the biggest star in the universe to the smallest living organism on the bottom of the deepest and dark ocean floor on Earth. You have made them all, and you have given to people the chance of being co-heirs with Christ over all of it. An amazing thought. In fact, such thoughts are too lofty for us, but that doesn't mean they aren't true. You have revealed all this to us in your word. Make us more and more alive to your word, and give us understanding as we conform to it. Enrich us in your grace, and grow us up in Jesus, for that is your will for each of us. We pray this in the mighty and powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. God's parting benediction comes to us from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Happy are we if we make this confession this morning our own. Thanks, and God bless.